Boy, you'd think that Pastor Chris and I planned that. That song is going to hit on a number of things we're going to talk about this morning. I love when that happens. You know, I'm not smart enough to plan that, so I know that God is. But I invite you this morning to turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Today, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to pick up with where we've been studying with the Life Builders group on Sunday nights. So these are just the last verses that we ended off with last Sunday. I'm getting some smiles from the Life Builders people. So we're picking right up. This is where we would be tonight, but we're going to pick up here this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, I hope, though, before we get there, I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to each of you to hear that the church, in fact, this church right here, Wausau Bible Church, we are constantly under threat of a spiritual attack. Does that surprise you? You know, Satan would love to destroy God's plan and program in the world today. And that plan and program is the church. And he's going to use all sorts of wickedness and cleverly devised schemes to bring that about. And one of his schemes is false teachers. False teachers who creep in unnoticed, who with persuasive arguments and fine sound and promises delude and deceive God's people. They draw God's children away from the truth. The Apostle Paul, in combating some of these false teachers, he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 3, that I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is a father of lies, and believer, he wants to draw you away from that, from simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And if you want to hear some of those lies, just turn on a religious TV program and you'll hear men who stand and claim to be evangelical, but then they preach a message of prosperity and health. Or turn on your computer or your phone and be instantly connected to a buffet of false teachers on the internet. There are so many deceivers online that they're promising a deeper Christian experience. You know, somebody has always found the secret. You know, they found this way to have a closer, more intimate relationship with God. They figured out the shortcut, right, to experiencing God and living on this higher plane of the Christian life. And the way they achieve that's always through some mystical experience. Maybe it's through some special breathing pattern, or it's through some special diet, through some special 10-step method. It's always something else, isn't it? Pastor Chris mentioned this a couple weeks ago. There's a popular devotional book out there that was written because the Bible wasn't enough, and the author, they just needed something more than God's Word. You know, Satan's schemes have not changed much from the beginning. He was a liar then, he's a liar today, and he was a liar 2,000 years ago in Colossae. The church in Colossae had to resist the allure and arguments of those bringing error. They were faced with temptations to move away from the hope of the gospel and follow the rules and the regulations and the traditions of men. They are being tempted to move away from Christ, to move away from the full assurance that Christ is sufficient, that he is enough. He's enough for life and godliness. He's enough for your salvation. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to convince them that Christ is enough. He is enough for those things. They have all that they need in Jesus Christ. And believer, this letter is for you today. We need this letter. We need these truths. We need to be protected from the lies and the error and the deceit that we are being confronted with. So Paul is going to provide us this morning with our defense against deception. We're going to see from verses 1 to 4 in Colossians chapter 2, four ways to avoid deception. Read our verses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul's point in this passage, and really his point for this entire letter, is right there in verse 4. He does not want the Colossians to be deceived. Okay, he doesn't want them to be persuaded by these false teachers. So he has told them some things that are going to protect them. They're going to guard these believers in Colossae. They're going to keep them from those fine sound and lies. So let's work through these verses. Let's see these four ways to avoid deception. And something to keep in mind as you come to Colossians chapter 2 is that Paul was writing one letter to the Colossians, right? He wasn't writing a four-chapter book. These chapter breaks were added later, so we're still very closely related to what Paul had just been talking about. This isn't a new thought that you might have in a chapter book. It's a continuation of what he had just got done saying in chapter 1. So what has he been talking about in chapter 1? He's been talking about his ministry. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister. Verse 29, he says, for the purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ, I labor, I strive. That word labor there in chapter 1, verse 29, that was used to describe work that was so exhausting that it was like you're beat up by the end of the day. That's the type of labor he was doing. That word strive is the word agonizomai. In English, we get the word agony from this word. So it was used to describe an athlete who would beat his body in order to perform well in a race. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul continues. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. That word struggle is that same word, agonizomai. You know, Paul poured all of his energy into the ministry. And a major theme of that ministry is agonizing. It is laboring. It is toiling. It is suffering. Paul worked to the point of exhaustion, and he did it for the sake of, on behalf of, the church. You know, I shared this with the Life Builders group on Sunday night, but I want to share it with you all too. You know, I think it's very easy to have the wrong mindsets when it comes to ministry. It can be easy to think that ministry is supposed to be fun all the time. It's supposed to be easy. In fact, the ministry that God has in store for me is the one that's going to make me feel the most fulfilled. It's going to come the easiest to me. It's, you know, in fact, if there's difficulty and trouble, and this ministry is taking a lot of effort, that must mean God wants me to do something different. Is that the picture that you see presented in the Apostle Paul's life? He labored, he strived, he toiled to the point of exhaustion. Paul's faithful ministry did not look like a pleasurable pastime. So don't be deceived to think that that would be the case for you. It required effort. It involved suffering. So serving Jesus, building up this local body right here, if it has taken all of your energy to do that ministry, you know what? Take courage. You are in good company. That is exactly the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was striving. He was agonizing to faithfully serve the believers in the body of Christ. Back to verse 1, specifically here, we see who Paul was struggling for. The believers in Colossae as well as Laodicea. I got a little map here if you can see that. Hopefully you can. So Colossae was a small city about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So there's Ephesus. Colossae about 100 miles. Who lives up here? Brian and Dana Phipps live right up there. Ankara is right up about there. Right here is about where that big earthquake that's in the news happened. So Paul has written this letter to those in Colossae and Laodicea. Laodicea is about 10 miles to the west of Colossae. So they're real close together. So it makes sense then that they would both be receiving that letter. Where's Paul at during this time? He's about 1,000 miles away over there in Rome. So Paul is not on location. In fact, he's never been there. He's never met these believers. And elaborating in verse 1, he says, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. That's not a third group of people. He's just describing those two groups. He's not been there to meet the Colossians or the Laodiceans in person. Even so, though, that does not prevent Paul from agonizing over their spiritual condition. So let's see what he was struggling for on their behalf. Look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. Paul was struggling on behalf of the Colossians and the Laodiceans in order that their hearts may be encouraged. And that word heart there, we aren't talking about the organ that's inside of your body, but we're referring to the inner person. You know, the heart is the center of personality. It controls the intellect, the emotion, the will. The heart in the Bible has been called the wellspring of man's spiritual life, and out of that wellspring flows everything. Christ taught this. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, false witness, slander. So don't limit the heart to just the feelings when you see it in the Bible, okay? It is far more than just the seat of your emotions. It is at the root of your intellect and your will. And here in verse 2, Paul wants the Colossians' hearts, their inner man, so the core of their being, all that they are, he wants it to be encouraged. That's what he's struggling here to achieve. The word encouraged is the word parakaleo. You ever hear a word like that in the Bible? The paraclete? Are you familiar with that? It's just the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called that. It comes from the same word. The Holy Spirit's the comforter, the encourager. That word parakaleo literally means to come alongside and to aid a person, to help them in some difficult situation. Now, there's a helpful secular usage of this word that's going to give us a good understanding of what Paul's talking about here. By secular usage, what I mean by that, just a normal everyday use of the word. So at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, the word parakaleo had a meaning to him. So it had a historical, grammatical meaning to the people that received this letter. Just like today, when you turn on the radio or you listen to the TV or you read the newspaper, the words that you read have meanings to you today. So the words in this letter meant something to the Colossians, and their meaning came from their normal, everyday use, their secular usage. We call that the historical context. That's how we interpret the Bible. We're interested in that, the historical grammatical meaning. In fact, that's how Jesus Christ interpreted the word. So this word, parakaleo, back in the days of the Colossians, was used in a military context. Listen to this. There's an old manuscript. It tells a story of how a Greek regiment had lost heart. They were totally dispirited. So what the general did was he sent a leader to talk to this military unit for the purpose that courage. That's where our word was used. Courage would be reborn in that group of men, and they would be fit again for action. So that's a good picture of parakaleo here. It's a strengthening. It's an encouraging for action. So Paul wanted the Colossians' hearts, their inner man, to be made ready for the coming challenge. And what is coming? We know where Paul is headed to in Colossians chapter 2, right? We're headed towards these false teachers. The Colossians are headed towards conflict, a conflict in which they're going to need to have to be discerning. They're going to have to be steadfast. They're going to have to be resilient, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now is not the time for the Colossians to be dispirited, to be weak. Now is not the time to be faint-hearted, right? You don't want to send a discouraged military unit into battle. The result is not going to be good. Conflicts are hard enough, right? Let alone entering into that conflict weak and beaten down. So in order to face this challenge of false teachers, those believers needed to be strengthened in their inner man. They needed to be given courage so that they would be ready to stand and fight for the truth. And that is our first guard. Our first guard against deception is a strengthened heart, a strengthened heart. And that is what Paul was agonizing over for them to have, a strengthened heart. Let's think about this personally. A strengthened heart, is that anything that you personally have ever struggled on behalf of another believer in this local body to help bring about? You ever do that? Have you ever put some agony towards that effort to build up, to encourage one another? Do we even consider that our responsibility? I got several verses here. Hopefully you can read them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." In Proverbs 12:25, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but an encouraging word brings him joy." The ministry of encouragement belongs to you, believer. It belongs to every child of God that's in this room right now. When you speak a word, a good word, it builds up another person. You might stimulate them, inspire them, strengthen that person's heart, cheer them, motivate them towards godliness, towards good conduct. But that's not all that happens. You're also bolstering them. It's like you're giving them a shot of courage right in the arm, because remember, this is a battle, right? Satan would love to deceive and defeat us. And if he sees a weakened and discouraged soldier who's low-spirited and off by himself, that's an easy target. So we can help protect one another from the deceitfulness of sin. We can do that by speaking an encouraging word to one another, by building up the body in that way. You know, another way that we can do that is we can do that through prayer, through praying for one another. Listen to this prayer of Paul. He prayed this for the Ephesian believers. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. There's a prayer to imitate, right? Who is the great comforter, the great strengthener? It is the Holy Spirit. Let's imitate this prayer. Let's ask for God to strengthen the inner man through the power of the Holy Spirit of each and every believer in this room. That is going to bolster this body. That is going to give some courage, some strength, some encouragement to the hearts of the believers today at Wausau Bible Church who are facing deception and deceit. So a strengthened heart, that is a guard against deception. Verse 2 continues, having been knit together in love. Having been knit together in love. So Paul struggled so that these believers would be knit together in love. I know we use different Bible translations here. NIV Bible translates this united in love. The Christian Standard Bible translates this joined together in love. Knit, united, joined. That picture is one of being brought together and held together in one body. And Paul uses this expression, knit together, two other times. And one of those is right there in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. This is in the context of those false teachers. And the danger of verse 19, not holding fast to the head is Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together, there's our word, held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So here we have this word being used in the context of the body, the context of the church. His second use of this expression is in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a critical, foundational passage when it comes to the function of the body, the function of the church today. It's a passage that is central to God's plans and purposes in the world today. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, and that's a result of the unity, the knowledge and the maturity that comes from the equipping of the saints. So as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together. There's our word, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body, and the body is made up of many members. And every member in the church, in that body, has a part to play. Every member has something to supply. Every member has a way to be properly working, and that is accomplished through the exercise of your spiritual gift. And when that is happening, when every member is supplying what God has provided, the body is held together. There's unity. There is maturity. There is growth. There is building up. Look at the end of verse 16. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Turn back to Colossians chapter 2. The building up of itself in love. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says, having been knit together in love. So love is foundational here. Love is critical. Love is a defining characteristic of the Christian life, of body life. It is love that is holding us all together. It is the glue of our unity. Chapter 3 of Colossians, love is called the perfect bond of unity. So love here is agape love. We know what agape love is, right? This is that unconditional, that sacrificial love that does not at all depend on the world's criteria for love, such as attractiveness or lovability or one's emotions. That is so, so important to remember because we are in the world and we are constantly bombarded with the world's definitions of things. And they say love is something that is felt. And when you act on that feeling, then you are loving. You know, that's how the world has ended up where it is. Slogans like love is love, or if it feels so good, you know, it must be right. People are driven by their emotions, by their passions, and those feelings then become a determinant for truth. For example, if a man has strong feelings against another man, then it can't be wrong if the feelings are there. No, it can be wrong. It can be wrong if the feelings are there. Feelings are not a reliable indicator of truth. Feelings are not a reliable indicator a truth. Feelings are real, and feelings can correspond to reality, and there are right and wrong feelings, so we can't just ignore them, but they cannot be what directs our decisions or drives our actions. You know, that fact has far-reaching implications. There is a focus today on emotions. There is a premium placed on them. They are highly valued, and people today tend to gravitate towards those things that can evoke a certain emotion or make their hearts feel a certain way, whether that's preaching or music or Facebook posts. If it can evoke an emotion in us, we think, that was good. You know, that was a really good sermon. That was a really, really good song that person just sung. But what was said? You know, what was sung? Was it true? That post on Facebook, was it true? I don't deny it was passionate, and it was full of emotion, and that had an effect on you, but feelings are not a reliable indicator of truth. And if you doubt that statement, you ever watch a sad movie, maybe one that had a character in it that died, or some tragedy that happened? You know, how'd that make you feel? Make you sad? Make you cry? What movie are you thinking of? Was it a true story? Was it a documentary? Well, if not, that didn't happen. Those people weren't real. Those events didn't occur. Those things that were not true had a very real impact and effect on you. That's why agape love is called a love of decision. A love of decision. You use your mind. You think. You choose to love. Christian, that means that you aren't only supposed to love the people in this room that you feel like loving. You aren't only supposed to love the people in this room that you get along with, or the people in this room that you share the most in common with. You are to love everyone in this body. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, the epistle of 1 John in the fourth chapter. Let's make this very practical. You know, if you've ever thought that someone was hard to love, maybe you have someone in your life right now, maybe they're sitting in your row right now, and for whatever reason, they're different from you. Maybe they get on your nerves. Maybe their personality just grates against yours, and you're tempted to think, this person is just, they are impossible to love. Look at verse 7, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is how it is possible, believer, to love those in this body. If you know God, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again believer, then you know the love of God. You understand what agape love is, right? You understand that God did not send Jesus to be the propitiation for your sins because you were so lovable, and you were so great, and you were so worthy of that sacrifice. You were a sinner. I was a sinner. Every man is. We are in rebellion against God. We are his enemy. We were haters of God, going our own way. But God demonstrated his love and that he sent Christ to die for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When you recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and that Jesus Christ is that payment for your debts, he died on the cross for you, and he rose again from the grave, and you believe in him, you trust in that message, you are saved, not because of your goodness, not because of your attractiveness or your lovability, but because of what? God's grace. God's grace, Ephesians 2, chapter 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Have you trusted that message? Do you know Jesus? If you have, if you know Jesus Christ, and you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins, and you know what agape love is. You've experienced this, and more than just knowing what agape love is, you have the responsibility and the privilege now of showing that love towards the other members of this body. Are you still in 1 John? Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But don't stop there. Keep going. What does this look like practically? Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's what we're talking about. This is true love. It's not just claiming to love, but it is a deed. It is sacrificial service. It is caring. It is giving. It is helping other believers. That is what joins us together. Have you ever experienced that? In this body, have you ever experienced that? Maybe you were sick. You know, maybe you were in need. Maybe you had a bill that you couldn't pay, and somebody in the church, they came by, and maybe they brought you a meal. Maybe they helped you out. Maybe they just sat and they prayed with you. Was there a bond that was built right there? Was your relationship with that person strengthened through that sacrificial act of love? Did it encourage your heart? That is what Paul wants for the Colossians here, to be knit together in love. And that bond, that unity, that joining together, it's going to be a safeguard against deception. We just saw that earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. That verse said, as a result of unity, you will not be tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Again, you know, think of this soldier analogy. Take a weak, injured, beaten down soldier and you send him out on his own. He's an easy target, isn't he? The church is a unit. And when we're joined together in unity, when we're bound together in love, there is strength. There is strength against deception. On the other hand, when there is division, when there is dissension, lies can easily creep in and lead people astray. And that is what is coming towards the Colossians. Paul wants them to be prepared, right? He wants them to be together, together in purpose, together in love, together in doctrine. Come back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. So how to avoid deception? Number one, be encouraged in heart. Number two, be united in love. Number three, be assured in understanding. Verse 2 continues, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Paul struggled. He strived so that these believers would have full assurance of understanding and all the wealth that comes along with that. Let's begin with the full assurance of understanding here. What is Paul talking about? The word of understanding, that word understanding, it simply refers to the ability to distinguish the true from the false. So it's being able to comprehend what is right. It's being able to look at two claims and saying, that is right and that is wrong. So that is understanding here. Paul wants the Colossians to have full assurance of understanding. So he wants them to be totally convinced, to have absolute confidence, full assurance that their judgment of what is right and what is wrong is indeed correct. And then from that full assurance then results a wealth. And this is riches. This is an abundance. And the context here is an abundance of spiritual blessings. So when a believer knows the truth and they have confidence that they know the truth, there is blessing in that. There is blessing. There is wealth. There are riches in having certainty of what is right. Let's try and illustrate what we're talking about here. I know a number of you were involved in Jim Berg's study last fall. I think that was last fall. How many people were involved in that study? Men and women Bible study did it together? Okay. What was the idea of that book? The idea of that book was if you know God well enough, if you know his character and you know his promises and you are fully convinced and assured that those truths that you read about him in the scriptures are true, then God is what? God is more than enough, right? More than enough for your peace, your security, your joy, more than enough to overcome anxiety, fears, and so forth. You remember that? Do you believe those things that we read about God? Are you fully convinced that those things are true? Take his omnipotence, for example. Omnipotence, that means that God is all-powerful, right? He is almighty. We learned about that in his book. Do you have absolute confidence that God holds everything together, and that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will? Are you assured that that is true? that he is the one who removes kings and establishes kings, that he is the one who has the power to raise from the dead, that he is the one who can speak a word and trillions of stars come into existence. Are you assured of those truths? Believer, what do you have to worry about? That trial that you're going through right now, is God's power enough for that trial? Whatever issue that God has brought into your life, is his strength sufficient? Is there anything that you need to worry about? Is there anything that you need to fear is outside of God's power and God's control? No, Christian, that is the wealth. That is the wealth of a full assurance of understanding. Those are the riches of knowing truth. The blessings of being assured that God is who he said he is and that he will keep his promises. Those are the treasures of being fully assured that God is in control. That's just one example. Pick another. I did pick another. Salvation. Let's think about your salvation. Are you confident? Are you fully assured of God's work in your salvation? Was Christ's work on the cross sufficient? Are you absolutely convinced of that? Is God going to keep you secure until the day of your redemption? Do you have any doubt that God is going to do that? Believer, think of the wealth. Think of the wealth. What does it mean then to live your life with absolute confidence that God has got a hold of you? Every day of your life, you can walk knowing that you have peace with God. That good work that he started in you, he is going to perfect it. He is going to complete it the day of your redemption. That he is working all things together for good. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Believer, do you have assurance of those things? Well, say a person understood those things, and they were absolutely fully assured that those things were true. Do you think that person would be easily led astray by another gospel? Or another God, or another way to have a relationship with God? Why would the lies of false teachers entice you when you have already attained the wealth of knowing the one true God? You've known his glorious Son, that eternal salvation, the riches that are yours, believer, in him. That is how a full assurance of understanding is a guard against deception. That kind of settled conviction is not easily moved. But think about the opposite side of that. What about a person who does not have that full assurance of what they believe? Think about how dangerous of a position that is to be in. When you do not have confidence in what you believe, you know, you may have attended this church a long time or maybe Bible churches your whole life, but how settled are you on your doctrinal convictions? How assured are you of your doctrine of God? How confident are you in your doctrine of the church, your doctrine of salvation, your doctrine of sanctification? You know, a mind that is not fixed and confident in what it believes is awfully susceptible to error, isn't it? You know, if you never make up your mind on certain doctrines, never settling, then what fortification do you have from being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine? What are you going to do when the next book comes down the line? Because it's coming. It always is. There's always some new philosophy. Somebody's always found the next new secret. If you don't have confidence in what you believe, you're going to be continually disturbed by any of these ideas that might be opposing or conflicting. So Paul knew that false teaching was on the horizon for the Colossians, so he wanted them to know the truth, to know the gospel, to know their Savior, and to know those things with confidence, right? Full assurance. A full assurance of understanding is a guard against deception. So, be assured in understanding. How to avoid deception? Be encouraged in heart. Be united in love. Be assured in understanding. Verse 2 continues, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. So an assurance of understanding here is going to result in a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wanted them to have. He wanted them to have a true or a thorough knowledge of Christ. And that word translated true knowledge here is epigenosis. Why do they say Greek words? Just to sound smart? No, there's a purpose. Epigenosis. This word is going to become a favorite of the Gnostic heretics. They're going to use this word to refer to their superior knowledge, a knowledge that you can only have if you follow their secret traditions and their rules and the regulations. But the word epigenosis is just a compound word. It's made up of gnosis, which is a word for knowledge, and epi is on the front. That's an intensifier. The New American Standard Bible translates that then as true knowledge. Other good translations have this as full knowledge or true and more intimate knowledge. Paul wants them to know and know well God's mystery. That is Christ himself. Mystery. There's an interesting word. When you hear that word, maybe you first think of something that might be a puzzle or something that's hard to figure out, but that is not what a mystery is in the Scripture. A mystery is something that was not before known, but now God has made it known. The revelation is clear. It is understandable. And Paul made reference to the mystery back in chapter 1. Actually, look at that, verses 26 and 27. The end of verse 27, this mystery, which is among the Gentiles, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you want to read about the details of that mystery, you could go to the book of Ephesians and read chapter 3. But in short, the mystery is simply the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says. God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So again, what does Paul want? He wants the Colossians to know Christ. He wants them to have a true, a full, a thorough, complete knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus. Look back at chapter 1. Paul's already spent a good deal of time filling out the details of Jesus Christ, of his person and his work. This is what he wants them to know. Verses 15 to 22 are tremendous. I want to read some of these glorious verses. Just notice. Notice how awesome Jesus Christ is. Notice his supremacy. Notice his sufficiency. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Believer, is Jesus Christ enough? Is his power enough? Is his sacrifice enough? Is his death enough? These are the truths that are going to guard you from deception. See, theology has a very practical purpose, and we see that here. This is why we study theology. This is why it is so valuable to dig into the depths of who Jesus Christ is. This is why you need to understand that he is fully God and he is fully man. He's the creator. He's the reconciler. He's the preeminent one. You know, we don't just study these truths to fill our minds up so that we can be puffed up and be able to quote the right Bible verse when the time comes. We study them and know them and understand them because they protect us. They keep us from being misled. They keep us from being fooled, from being taken in by some teaching that sounds so good, but it is not biblical. So you've got to know. You've got to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That word all, it means all. And this is the heart of the matter right here. Do you believe that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, all without exception? That's how the sentence is constructed here. It emphasizes the fact that nothing is left out. So all that you need for a relationship with God, for peace, for joy, all. That's a big statement. And I understand that Christ doesn't teach you how to do your taxes or how to fix your car, but in spiritual matters, is Christ all you need? And I'm sure, believer, it's easy to nod our heads and say, yes, absolutely, Christ is all we need. But in practice, is he is he enough? When our hearts are weak, you know, when we're down, when we're discouraged, depressed, lonely, when you're just dealing with the normal, everyday troubles and trials of life, where do you turn? I mean, do you turn to Netflix? Do you turn to a drug? Do you turn to alcohol? Do you turn to another relationship, another self-help book? Or do you turn to Christ? Is Christ enough? You know, not those things aren't necessarily evil, but if you're turning to them instead of Christ, then there's a problem. And that's the heart of the issue. That is the heart of the issue right here in Colossae. The false teachers were saying just that, that Jesus Christ was not enough. God wasn't enough. So you needed what they had to offer. You needed this secret teaching. You needed this philosophy. You needed this rule. You needed this regulation. You needed to be a part of their inside group. And you know, that is no different from today. There is so many vain promises out there, people promising you something more. That is the lie. The lie is that Jesus Christ is not enough, and you need to look elsewhere to have a full spiritual life. That is wrong. That is wrong. All you need is hidden in Christ. It is in him. And that word hidden, it doesn't mean that things are concealed, but that they're laid up like a treasure, stored away. We already talked about what some of those treasures are, right? That peace that surpasses all comprehension, that's yours, believer. The joy in knowing God, of walking with him day by day. The stability of trusting in your sufficient Savior. We are so rich. God is enough. He's enough for your today, and he is enough for your eternity. Take confidence in that. Back in verse 3, you see those two words, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, they're related, but they're different. Knowledge is apprehension of truth. Wisdom is the application of that truth to life. So apprehension, application, you could think of it another way. Knowledge is prudent judgment. Wisdom is prudent action. So judgment, action, it's both knowing the truth and living the truth, and both are found in Christ. You might want to write down Proverbs chapter 2. We won't turn there, but verses 1 to 8, Proverbs chapter 2, that's a proverb all about searching for wisdom and the wealth that comes from that search. Look at verse 4, Colossians chapter 2, our final verse this morning. Paul continues and he tells us his purpose. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Here's Paul's point. You know, he's been telling the Colossians that I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be persuaded by these false teachers. So I've told you some things that are going to protect you. They're going to guard you. They're going to help to keep you from error. And what are they? Be strengthened in heart. Be united in love. Be assured in understanding. Be thorough in knowledge, in the knowledge that everything you need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. That expression in verse 4, persuasive argument. That's what he's protecting them from. Persuasive argument. That's translated fine sound and arguments. In the NIV, the NLT has it well-crafted arguments. The ESV has it plausible arguments. The King James has it enticing words. That's all painting the picture here of what these false teachers are going to be doing. You know, their arguments are going to sound good. They're going to sound reasonable. They're going to be enticing. They're going to be smooth. You ever hear one of those arguments? You know, that sounded pretty good. I mean, makes sense, right? I mean, he's holding the Bible. He used some Bible verses. He goes to an evangelical church. I mean, surely this man is a fine teacher to follow, but Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and false teachers disguise themselves as wolves in sheep's clothing. So at first take, what they say isn't going to be bad. We're not going to be fooled by blatant lie and rejection of Jesus Christ, right? We're probably not going to be deceived by Muslims who just outright deny Jesus Christ. But what about those who use the Bible to argue for their position, for their teaching? Who did that? Satan did that with Christ, didn't he? How are you going to know that the Bible verse that false teacher is using was actually taken out of context? Or he actually twisted it just a little bit and distorted it right here so that he could support his purposes? You know how? It's by having a thorough knowledge. Having a thorough knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing the Word, a believer that understands God's revelation concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that person, he or she is going to be better able to recognize and then refute false teaching. It's interesting. That's how Law enforcement is trained to identify counterfeit money. Did you know that? They spend their time studying the real dollar bill. They become experts in it. They examine it. They understand, and they know with great detail what the authentic money looks like. And when they know that, it makes identifying the false dollar that much easier. It's the same way for us. The better that we know Jesus, the better that we will be able to identify error. And it's interesting today, and it was true 2,000 years ago, but it's interesting today how many deceptions out there specifically have to do with the person or the work of Jesus Christ. You ever notice that in false teachings or false religions? They corrupt Christ. You know, all that Satan has to do is corrupt your thinking on one person, and he has damned you to hell. In that sense, his task is very simple. Distort who Jesus Christ is. Listen to these deceptions. Consider how these false religions distort the person or work of Christ. Mormons say Jesus was created and he was the first one born. And they can persuasively argue for that. In fact, 16 million people believe it. What did Colossians say? He created all things and is before all things. Christian Science says Jesus is not God. Colossians says all the fullness of deity dwells in him. Jehovah's Witness deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Colossians says he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Roman Catholics say reconciliation is a sacrament in which the priest forgives a person's sins committed after their baptism. Colossians says Christ reconciles us through the blood of his cross. We've got to know Jesus. You've got to know him well, and we must be intimately acquainted with him and his work if we want to be discerning, right? If we're going to have any hope at identifying the errors that are coming down the line and not being led astray by those persuasive, fine-sounding arguments, you got to know your Lord, the person and the work of Christ. Well, we're coming to the end of our passage here, the end of our verses, and as we do that, I wanted us to try something. I wanted us to just kind of step back, not literally step back, but step back and look at the verses that we studied today and try and consider them in a more general sense. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 2. You know, what do we see? What is Paul talking about there? In verse 1, who's he addressing? Colossians, Laodiceans. Who is that, though? What's a general term for them? It's the church. Look at verse 2. What's he describing? Those characteristics, those behaviors, mutual encouragement, bound together in love, growing in the truth. What's he describing? He's describing the church. He's describing what a healthy, Christ-focused, God-honoring, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, people-loving church looks like. That's what those four characteristics have been describing. And if we were to put this whole lesson into a single instruction this morning, what is a single instruction that is going to guard a believer from deception? It is being a functioning part of a healthy church. Be a functioning part of a healthy church. That is a context in which all of this is going to take place. That's your refuge. That is your defense against the attacks of Satan, right? A soldier on his own is very vulnerable. But when you are in the body, when you are joined together in love, growing in the truth, receiving encouragement from those who love you, there is protection, right? Isn't God so good? Isn't his plan awesome? Wouldn't we all be doing so much better if we just walked in his will and followed his plan? Praise God. Praise God that he has provided everything that we need. Everything that we need for life and godliness. In fact, his divine power has granted to us all pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. So if you want to avoid deception, be encouraged in heart, be united in love, be assured in understanding, be thorough in knowledge. So what, believer, are you and I actually doing to make that a reality? You know, I took some time at the end of the lesson just to think about some questions, and I'm going to put them up on the screen here, and we're going to close with these. You know, maybe one of these questions stands out to you or convicts you or challenges you, but what are you and I doing to help one another be guarded from deception? So I'm just going to read these thoughtfully. Number one, How hard do you struggle on behalf of believers in this local body? What are you doing to encourage the believers in this local body? How are you preserving the unity of this local body? How are you loving those around you? How thorough is your knowledge of Christ? And how assured of that knowledge are you? You know, Paul wanted the Colossians to be ready. Be ready for the false teachers that were coming. And I want Wausau Bible Church to be ready too, for whatever is coming down the line. So let's all work together towards that end, right? We have the awesome privilege and responsibility to do just that, to help protect one another from deception. And it all takes place in the context of this church. Isn't that awesome? What a privilege. What a responsibility that each and every believer here this morning has to get to minister to one another in that way. Let's praise God for that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the gospel makes all of this possible. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you that because of your love, your grace, and your mercy, God, there is a way to have a relationship with you through simple faith in your Son and sacrifice on the cross. God, we can be forgiven our sins and we can be brought into not only a relationship with you, but a relationship, God, with this church, with your children. Thank you for your word, God, that guides us. Your word that is our authority. It is the absolute standard for truth, God. It is our anchor, our foundation, our hope. Lord, thank you for telling us so many truths and giving us so much guidance for our life, God. We praise you that you've given us the great encourager, the great comforter, the Holy Spirit who can take those truths, God, to our hearts and transform us and actually enable us then to live the sort of life that you have called us to live. God, thank you for all of the truths that you had Paul write down for the believers in Colossae, God, where we have such a treasure that we can read about your Son and know who he is and what he accomplished. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to love your word, to grow in the knowledge of your word. God, but just not that, but put it into practice. Put it into practice by speaking it to one another, through encouraging one another, through loving one another, through sacrificial caring and giving. God, help us to build up this body through speaking the truth in love, Lord. And I thank you for every believer here today that you have brought us here today in Wausau Bible Church, and we can be a light for you in the city, and we can be an encouragement to one another. God, a guard against deception. I praise you for all these glorious truths. We praise you for the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Lord, we just pray you'd bless the week ahead of us. God, help us to walk by faith and live to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.